Romans 15:4-16:27. The 19th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 1, 2005, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
This is a bit strange because this is the end of the letter with a lot of greetings and kind of specific historical information. We don't have a lot of theology here except for in this first section that we're going to look at tonight. But even in the benedictions and the goodbyes and say hi to so-and-so, there are some offhanded theological comments that sometimes can be the most interesting. So I hope there's some profitable stuff in here tonight. But in any case, it's the last of the book and that we're going to cover it. What I should have done is include section 28 with last week's, because I do believe that it goes with what we looked at last week and is kind of ends and tops off that section. So I'll put it in context a little bit. But once we get to section 29, we're in the concluding remarks of the entire letter. But section 28 is still finishing off his response to the last section of the body of the letter, which was to basically address the question, what should we be doing as our response to the gospel? God has in the gospel demonstrated incredible mercy both to Jew and to Gentile. What should be our response to that? And we saw in the traditional chapter 13 where he starts arguing that we should devote our life in the pursuit of holiness. That's the thank offering that we can offer up to God in gratitude for the mercy that he's shown us. Then he addresses some questions along that line, the last of which was, what do we do when we can't agree on what holiness looks like? Sometimes that's difficult. We have convictions. We have values that we have, personal values that we've adopted, values that have been enculturated into us. And oftentimes a cultural value and a moral value are very, very difficult to tell apart. So what happens when we come into conflict with one another about what it means and what it looks like to pursue holiness? And in that context, if you remember, he basically had three pieces of advice. To those people who are inclined to condemn others for being freer in their lifestyle than my own scruples would permit, he says, don't condemn your brother. As long as you have reason to think that it really is your brother or your sister, don't condemn them. God is quite capable of making them stand. They're going to learn. If they're wrong, they will learn that they're wrong. So give them space to grow and to mature and give the Lord room to work in their life. To the person who's already got a pretty mature perspective on things and doesn't have the scruples, the artificial scruples, the unnecessary scruples that what he calls the weaker brother might have, the temptation for that person is to hold the weaker brother in contempt, to think they're stupid, to think they're narrow-minded or whatever. And his exhortation to them is, don't do that. Don't hold them in contempt. They can grow. They can learn. You had to learn. They can learn as well. So back off and let them grow. And then his last comment in that section basically could be summed up in, but whatever you do, don't set as your priority to live your lifestyle according to the freedom that your conscience gives to you. Give a higher priority to making sure that you act in such a way that you're looking out for the interests of your brother. Look out for the other's interest. Don't let your choices be in any way a stumbling block that leads to the destruction of someone else. So pay attention to what the likely outcome of your actions might be, and always curb your actions in keeping with what would be most edifying, most loving to your brother. And that's sort of where we ended last week. But he does have one last comment to make in that same context, I think, and that's in section 28. And what this is about, I think, is the kind of unity that ought to draw all of us together. We may disagree about some particular moral scruples or lifestyle issues or something like that. There may be disagreement there, but there ought to be an underlying unity, and that's what he's going to talk about in 28. Whatever was formerly recorded as scripture was recorded as scripture for our instruction, in order that through perseverance, and I'm going to argue that he has a particular kind of perseverance in mind, and I put in brackets a phrase that I think defines it, in order that through perseverance in seeking to understand them and through the persuasion of these scriptures we might have hope. May the God of perseverance and persuasion grant you to have the same perspective as one another with regard to Christ Jesus, so that from a common passion you might glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with one voice. Accordingly, accept one another, just as the Messiah accepted you to the glory of God. For I tell you, the Messiah came as a servant of the circumcision out of consideration for the truthfulness of God, in order to bring to pass his promises to the fathers. And he came as a servant with respect to the Gentile peoples out of consideration for his mercy, in order to glorify God. It is as was written, therefore I will acknowledge you among the Gentile peoples, and I will sing of your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentile peoples, even all peoples are to praise him. Yet again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root from Jesse, even the one arising to rule over the Gentiles. Because of him, the Gentiles will have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in your believing, such that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, his basic point, I think, is quite simple. The key sentence, I think, is the first one in 118. Accordingly, accept one another, just as the Messiah accepted you to the glory of God. Because if I'm right that it belongs in the same context, where people are tempted to hold one another in contempt or to condemn one another, what he's arguing instead is, instead of copying an attitude of one kind or another toward one another, accept one another instead. And the basis for that mutual acceptance is this common hope that we have. The Messiah has accepted us regardless of who we were. Jew, Gentile, that's the major distinction he works with in this paragraph, is the Jew-Gentile distinction. It didn't matter that we were a Jew or a Gentile, he accepted us. So accordingly, that should become the basis upon which we relate to one another, through this kind of mutual acceptance of one another that we see emulated by Jesus toward us. That's the main idea in this whole section. Let's look at 117 for a second. I go back and forth on how to treat the perseverance there, because certainly perseverance could mean the same thing he meant by it back in chapter 5. And if you remember back in chapter 5, don't know what section that was, but he talks about perseverance bringing about hope, and the hope does not disappoint. And the perseverance that he talked about there was perseverance in the midst of tribulation. That is, life sorts us out. We claim to have faith. We say that we have faith. We say that we believe. But life comes along, and it's hard. It's disappointing. It's frustrating. There's a futility to life. There's suffering. There's sorrow. There's grief. There's disappointment. And it sorts out, how much do you really believe that the gospel is true and that the hope of the gospel is worth living for? And through the tribulation of life, we either ultimately reject the gospel and the truth of the gospel and try to eke out some kind of meaning out of this miserable existence, or we are fortified in our commitment to the truth of the gospel all the more through tribulation. And those who are fortified all the more by that, he describes as those who are persevering in the faith. They don't chuck the faith. They don't give up on it. They tenaciously hang on to it and even grow stronger in their commitment to it. Well, it could be that that's what he means here too, in order that through that kind of perseverance in the midst of trial and tribulation and through the persuasion of the scriptures, we might have hope. In which case, the perseverance would be the same thing it is back in chapter 5, namely, the way that we know that the hope that the scripture promises is my hope as an individual. I know that it belongs to me because I am persevering in my embracing of it. And that would make a lot of sense, and that may in fact be what he means here. I'm ever so slightly, though, inclined to take the perseverance here in the way that I've indicated as rather having a different context than it does in chapter 5. Because notice he doesn't talk about tribulations in this paragraph at all. And that's what makes me wonder whether the perseverance that he's talking about is not my perseverance in the scriptures. That is, I keep at it. I keep going back to them, insisting that they speak to me. Yield your meaning to me. Make sense to me. The scriptures are not the kind of thing that are transparent for three reasons. One, ancient language, ancient culture, ancient history. It takes a lot of background knowledge to understand the scripture, and most of us don't have it. We certainly aren't born with it, and most of us never acquire it in our life. That's a big obstacle. Second obstacle is the sorts of issues that it is talking about are sophisticated, complex, spiritual and philosophical issues. It's not easy stuff. It's not like the kind of Sunday school Christianity that some of us grew up with that tries to simplify Christianity into a simplistic way of thinking. The Bible is not simplistic. It is incredibly profound and incredibly sophisticated. I was listening to the radio the other day, and it's from the South, not that that means anything, but somebody from the South was talking about how the Bible is so simple that even a child can understand it. I wanted to scream. What on earth are you talking about? Have you ever read the full thing? Have you ever tried to read it? It's not simple. It's incredibly sophisticated. And then thirdly, the kinds of issues that it's talking about, the kinds of issues that it's dealing with are such that you have to be ready to understand them in order to understand them, which means you have to be beaten up by life a little bit before you're prepared to listen, at least before you're prepared to hear the answer that it's giving. So for all three reasons, there are these significant barriers between me and the scripture. I'm not going to understand them unless I keep coming back to them. Study, think, ponder, reflect, ask the question, think critically, is this or is this not true? And through that perseverance, I think, ultimately, we can know the message they were intended to reveal to us. So, I don't know, I go back and forth, but I ever so slightly lean in that direction to think that that's what he's talking about, that through that kind of perseverance and through the persuasion of these scriptures, hearing the arguments and being persuaded by them, we might have hope. So he says that's why they were given to us. They were formally recorded for our instruction, in order that through my perseverance in seeking to understand them and being persuaded of them, I might have hope. Well, the key there is, what's the end result of hearing the message of the scripture? Hope. And I think by now in the book of Romans, we should have a pretty good idea of what he means by that. He doesn't mean the hope of Hallmark cards, this kind of empty, vacuous, sentimental, all will be well, it'll be okay. Think positive, without any content to it. The hope that Paul has in mind has a very specific content to it. It's the hope of eternal life, the hope that one day I will be a citizen of the kingdom of God, however hard this life might be. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, the sufferings of this life, what he calls the light, the momentary light affliction, something like that, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That if we have the perspective of the scriptures, anything that might happen to us in this life is only a trivial and light affliction compared to the incredible reward and glory that is in store for me if I'm a child of God. Well, it's that hope that he's talking about. That's the perspective that the scriptures bring us. And so, he rhetorically prays this prayer, may the God of perseverance and persuasion grant you to have the same perspective as one another, to be like-minded in your grasp of the scriptures' declaration of this hope, that you might have the same perspective as one another with regard to Christ Jesus, so that from a common passion you might glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with one voice. That out of this hope that we learn from the scripture that is grounded in the Messiah, Jesus, that we might, with a common love, a common gratitude, toward the God who has supplied us with this mercy and this grace, that we might with one voice praise him. So understand the context here. To people who are inclined to argue about whether you keep the Sabbath or not, he's saying, look, the bottom line is just make sure that both of you are people who have understood the significance of what Jesus has come and done for us and the hope that that has given to us, and with one voice be able to declare your thanksgiving to God and your praise of God for what he's done for you. And then you don't need to worry about the Sabbath. As long as you've got that in common, the other differences between you are trivial by comparison, as long as you agree on that. And then out of that, 1:18 says, accordingly, accept one another. So don't argue with one another, don't condemn one another, don't look down on one another, but accept one another, just as the Messiah accepted you to the glory of God. And then he does this Jew-Gentile thing with respect to this hope that we have. For I tell you, the Messiah came as a servant of the circumcision out of consideration for the truthfulness of God, in order to bring to pass his promises to the Father. And he came as a servant with respect to the Gentile peoples out of consideration for his mercy in order to glorify God. So he talks about Jesus fulfilling two different realities here. With respect to the circumcision, Jesus came to serve the circumcision as a way of manifesting what I translated as the truthfulness of God. God has been for thousands of years been making promises to first Abraham and then his descendants after him for thousands of years. And the really exciting thing, and the thing that was so exciting to the believing Jews of Jesus' day, was after thousands and thousands and thousands of years of living with promises that God had not kept, all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene to begin the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises. I mean, it's just when you think about it, it is spine-tingling. To have lived in that time would have been incredibly, incredibly exciting. We've heard rumors that you were going to do this, God, but you have acted. You are now going to accomplish this, thereby vindicating the word of God and the truthfulness of God and the faithfulness of God to his promises. And that's what Paul is emphasizing with respect to the Jews. Jesus was significant because he was the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews. Gentiles, on the other hand, were clueless about any of this stuff. Didn't even belong to them, wasn't even relevant to them. What's the significance of Jesus with respect to them? Out of consideration for his mercy, to glorify God for his mercy. The fact that God reached into and among all the peoples of the earth, all the non-Jews all over the world, and selected out for himself from among the Gentiles people who are also going to people his kingdom out of sheer mercy. No, he had no obligation to do it. He'd made no commitments to do it. He'd made no promises to them to do it. He just included them. So Jesus was, with respect to the Gentiles, simply a manifestation of the profound and incredible mercy of God. And then he finishes off this section with just a series of evidences from the prophets about the Gentiles being included, and I won't take the time to look at those. There's nothing particularly profound about them. It's just sort of a staccato series of proof texts saying here and here and here and here and here are passages where the prophets are announcing that the Gentiles are intended to be included in what God is doing. And then he finishes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in your believing, such that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only thing I will comment on there, this is not atypical of Paul, this is actually very typical of Paul. Notice that he connects my abounding in hope with the power of the Holy Spirit. In a day where we've turned the Holy Spirit into a carnival act, for Paul, the power of the Holy Spirit, the most significant and powerful act that the Spirit of God performs in this world is bringing individuals to embrace this hope as their hope. There is no more incredible, dramatic manifestation of the power of the Spirit than that for Paul. And this is just one more kind of offhanded comment where you see that. Okay, let's go on then. Then that ends the section which is the conclusion of the body of the letter. And now he just has some concluding remarks that he wants to make to the Romans about them and him and a bunch of other stuff. Now, with regard to you, my brothers, I am myself convinced that you yourselves are in fact fully aware of the goodness God has shown us, filled with all understanding and able to instruct one another. But I have written to you, to some degree rather presumptuously, as one who, through the grace given to me from God to be a servant of Christ Jesus with respect to the Gentiles and to do the priestly work of spreading the gospel of God, wants to remind you of the truth of the gospel to the end that my offering of the Gentile people might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, what is he doing here? I think what he's doing here is, even though he began the letter by sort of reciting his credentials, here at the end of the letter, he's reminding them once again of why it is that he has written to them. Now, why would that be even a problem? All the other letters that Paul writes, the letters have basically been solicited by them. We've got this problem here, Paul. What do you have to say about it? Or at least somebody has solicited the letter, and so it's pretty obvious why he's writing. And also, all the other letters he has written are written to people that he knows intimately. He has spent day and night weeping with them, working beside them, teaching them, instructing them, counseling them, getting to know them, and they are personal friends and he has personal relationship with them. He doesn't know these people in Rome. He's never been there. He has not worked among them. He has not been a Bible teacher among them. He has only heard of their existence and is writing this letter, sort of, if you will, unsolicited and blindly into this community, somewhat blindly. So that's why I think he says, I have written to you to some degree rather presumptuously. That is, I've been a bit bold here to presume to write you a letter because I know you don't know me and I know you don't have any reason to trust me, but I had to do it. And then he explains why he had to do it. And basically what he's saying is, look, whether I like it or not, I've been given a responsibility. I've been given a job by our Lord, by the Messiah, who has given me the responsibility to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You're Gentiles, I'm your apostle, I'm your leader, and there you go, I need to catch up. You know, I need to assert myself into the situation to fulfill my responsibility. I have this duty that I have to perform. So forgive me for being so presumptuous, forgive me for being so bold, but I have this responsibility to the Lord, and that's a higher responsibility than any sort of courtesy that I might, or diplomacy that I might exercise toward you. I think that's the essence of what he's trying to say here. He uses this metaphor of priestly work. The priests divided up responsibilities in the temple. On any given day, a certain class of priests were responsible for baking the bread that would be the showbread in the temple. Others were responsible for mixing the incense that they used in the worship service. Others were trained musicians and were responsible for the music in the temple worship. Just all kinds of different responsibilities that got divided up. And when it was your rotation, you had a particular role in a particular service that you did when it was your turn. Well, Paul is sort of analogously comparing himself to a priest. I've got this responsibility that I need to do. I've got an offering that I have to make, and that offering needs to be acceptable. So that's why I need to come and remind you of the truth of the gospel in this letter, to the end that my offering of the Gentile people might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so it's just his way of saying, I have this responsibility, this duty, this role given to me by God himself as a part of my worship and service to him. So that's why I'm writing you this letter. Okay. Then we go on to 121. Now then, in Christ Jesus, I have the basis for a boast. I have the things that pertain to God. Yet I shall not presume to speak of anything that in word and in deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit of God, is not being accomplished through me for the Messiah, such that it results in the obedience of the Gentiles. As a consequence, I have laid out in full the gospel of the Messiah from Jerusalem and its vicinity to Illyricum. And in accordance with this, I make it my aim to proclaim the gospel where the Messiah is not already named, so that I do not build on another's foundation. Indeed, it is in accord with what is written, those to whom what concerns him has not been reported shall see, and those who have not heard will understand. Okay, he begins this thing by saying, I know a lot. I've had revealed to me the message of the Messiah himself come into the world. I'm an apostle. I have an authoritative, inspired understanding of what that message was, what the gospel is, what the hope is that we believers have. I could just kick back and feel good about myself for knowing a lot, for knowing so much. I think that's what he means by, now then in Christ Jesus, I have the basis for a boast. I have the things that pertain to God. I know the full scoop. I know the truth on God, who he is, what he's up to, what he has done with respect to mankind, what he was doing in Jesus. I know the truth about that stuff. And if I were so inclined, I could just relax and feel good about the fact that I know so much. But I'm not going to presume to speak of anything like that, as he says, in word and in deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit of God, is not being accomplished through me for the Messiah, such that it results in the obedience of the Gentiles. That is, the job that has been given to me is to take what I know, what has been given to me, what I understand, and make sure that I get it broadcast as far as I can to the Gentile peoples. That's the responsibility that God has given to me. I'm going to kick back and be satisfied when I do that, when I have discharged my responsibility. I'm not going to kick back and be satisfied that I get it. Nor am I going to be satisfied that I am healing people, and that I'm speaking in tongues, and that I'm prophesying, and that I'm doing all these various things that apostles have been given to do as an authentication of their message and as an authentication of their authority. I could kick back and boast in that. And boast in the fact that I, by the power of the Spirit, can do things that they're not doing. I could boast in that. But if it's not accomplishing what God has given me to accomplish, then it's all worthless. So what I'm intent on is fulfilling my role to make sure what God has given me to understand, I take to others, namely to the Gentile people. And then he becomes more specific about that. As a consequence, I have laid out in full the gospel of the Messiah from Jerusalem and its vicinity to Illyricum. And in accordance with this, I make it my aim to proclaim the gospel where the Messiah is not already named, so that I do not build on another's foundation. Indeed, it is in accord with what is written. And then he quotes out of Isaiah 52. Bible teachers often misunderstand what Paul is saying here, I think. In Christian culture, where you can get your turf battles, where it's not at all unusual to have a turf battle, this is a nice proof text. If you're a pastor of a church and somebody's coming along and, as it usually gets put, is stealing my sheep or stealing his sheep, they will quote this verse as if it were some kind of abiding principle that you ought not to build on another's foundation. So you ought not to proclaim the gospel where it has already been proclaimed. But that's not what Paul's saying. I think what Paul is saying here is very, very unique to him. Paul's task, Paul's role, Paul's gift was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and his goal and his strategy was to go to the far-flung reaches of the empire in order to plant the seed of the knowledge of the gospel among Gentile peoples as far-flung as he could get. So he has made it his ambition not to go somewhere where the gospel has already been proclaimed. But that's because, in the context of his gift and his role, that makes sense. But it's not something that you and I, whether we're in the ministry or not, should sort of make some kind of eternal abiding principle that we try to live by. There are other places where Paul is very clear about one person plants, another person waters, another person reaps. That it takes the ministry of lots of different people to accomplish the purposes of God. And so I may very well go into a situation where someone has planted in order to water, or go in and reap where someone else has planted and watered. And it's perfectly fine. That's not a problem. And he's not saying anything here in contradiction to that. He's simply saying, as for me, my goal is to really push the boundaries, push the frontiers of where the gospel has gone. Right before that, he said, as a consequence, I have laid out in full the gospel of the Messiah from Jerusalem and its vicinity to Illyricum. At the point that he's writing this, those are sort of the extremes of the geographical area that he has been able to travel in and minister to and proclaim the gospel. Illyricum would be the northwest corner of, what's the name of that peninsula that Greece is on? Whatever that peninsula is. Up the northern west coast of that peninsula, probably close to modern-day Albania, is Illyricum. And at this point in time, he's covered all of Asia, Macedonia, into Illyricum, apparently, down the Greek peninsula, and Syria and the whole region from Asia down the Mediterranean coast to Jerusalem and its vicinity. And that's what he's covered. We don't have any record of him ever going to Illyricum, which is interesting. Some people think that on his third missionary journey, when he was revisiting the churches that he had established, and he goes up to Macedonia to visit those churches, that there seems to be in the timeline some time where he may have snuck over into Illyricum during that time. But if not, then we don't know. We don't know when that would have been. Okay, so that's what he's saying in 121. Then we go to 122. This is why many times I was prevented from coming to you, but now, having no place further in these regions, since I have had a desire to come to you for many years, I intend to come to you as I travel to Spain. I expect to see you as I am passing through and to be sent on my way by you there, if first I can get my fill of my turn with you. I'll stop there. So when he says, this is why many times I was prevented from coming to you, that is, the foundation was already laid in Rome, and I knew that. That's why you were not a priority to me. You see what he's saying? My ambition is to go where the name of Christ has not been named yet. The foundation has not been laid. So even though I desperately wanted to come to you, my own strategy has so far prevented me from coming to you because I kept finding new places closer to home where I needed to go to extend the frontier of the gospel to them. So now, however, I've found a new frontier that I want to go to, namely Spain, and you're on the way. So since you're on the way, I really want to come and see you now and stop by and see you on my way to Spain. But right now I am traveling to Jerusalem in order to minister to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were indeed pleased to do so, indeed they are debtors to them. For if the Gentiles are sharers with them in spiritual things, they ought in fact to serve them in the needs of the body. Therefore, when I have completed this task and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I shall leave for Spain by way of you. Now I know that in coming to you, I shall come with a complete comprehension of the blessing of the Messiah. When you read the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that a very important project that Paul takes up is to take a collection from the Gentile churches, he calls it in Macedonia and Achaia, I believe it was also some churches in Asia as well, various Gentile churches that he's established, and at a time when Jerusalem was undergoing a famine, he thought it would be a great opportunity for the Gentile churches to make a concrete, tangible gesture of support for the church in Jerusalem by taking up a collection to help feed the poor in the church in Jerusalem. For some reason, for a reason that I'm not sure I fully comprehend, was a big deal to Paul. He thought it was absolutely crucial that they do this. It was so crucial that Paul was risking his life. I mean, as we know, he ended up getting arrested. He would have been killed if God had not intervened. As it is, he stayed alive, but he was arrested and remained a prisoner for several years as a result of taking this offering to Jerusalem. We'll see from the letter, he knows he's in danger as he's going there. And when you read the book of Acts, Agabus comes to him at Tyre and prophesies to him, you know, binds him in ropes and says, if you go to Jerusalem, you are going to be put in chains. So he prophesied to him that he was going to be a prisoner. Paul goes anyway. Paul is so convinced that this is an important thing to accomplish, that he's willing to risk his very life to make it be accomplished. I think I'm just speculating because he never really spells it out, but my speculation is that Paul, recognizing the difficulty that the Jews had, and it was very difficult for the Jews to undergo the paradigm shift that allowed them to believe that God was going to give to Gentiles what he had promised to Jews. That was a very, very difficult paradigm shift for them to make. And Paul was the pioneer. Paul was on the forefront of the one who was insisting on this paradigm shift among the Jewish believers, and that they come to understand what God was actually up to, as had been prophesied by the prophets from of old. He's fought the battle at the level of theology and biblical understanding and making an argument from the work of the Spirit in the midst of the Gentiles. But I think what he wants to do is to seal the relationship between the Gentile churches and the Jerusalem churches by having the Gentile churches concretely and compassionately minister to them in this way. And he thinks that's so important that he's willing to risk his life. So, as much as he wants to go to Spain, this is even more important than that first. He has to do this first, and then he's going to go to Spain, and he'll stop by Rome on the way. He makes a very interesting comment in here. He doesn't dwell on it here. There are other passages in Scripture where he probably expands on this a little bit more, but notice he says, if the Gentiles are sharers with them in spiritual things, they ought in fact to serve them in the needs of the body. That's a theme in Paul's teaching. He believes that eternal life is valuable. We often lose sight of that. We often, I can't analyze the mindset that we get into, but he thinks that offering your money, your material resources, your physical resources to help support people who are offering life to you through their teaching and their exhortation and so on makes all the sense in the world, Paul thinks, because spiritual things are just as valuable, actually, they are more valuable than anything this world has to offer. So since they're more valuable than anything this world has to offer, he thinks that there's something wrong with us if we begrudge it costing us materially in order to benefit and gain spiritually. So on those places where he expands on this theme, his concern is, why would you begrudge the people that are teaching you? Why would you begrudge them your material stuff? You don't think what they're doing for you is valuable? If you don't think what they're doing for you is valuable, why not? Is eternal life not valuable? Is this hope not valuable? Is this citizenship in the kingdom of God and the truth and wisdom that you need to have to get there, is that not valuable? If you don't value it, he's saying, then what does that say about you? And when he expands on it, that's what's going on. So that's been his appeal to the Gentile churches. The Jews have given you life through the Messiah, through the gospel message that is coming to you through these Jewish apostles. They have given you the way to the mercy of God and life. The least you can do is feed some of the poor people back in Jerusalem. That's the least you can do in response to what you have benefited from them. Okay, then the next paragraph. I urge you, brothers, in view of our Lord Jesus the Messiah and his love, to strive in your spirit together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I might be rescued from those in Judea who are disobedient, and that my service in Jerusalem might prove acceptable to the saints, so that I might find rest among you when, by the will of God, I come to you in joy. Okay. So by way of this letter, he's asking the Roman Christians to pray for him two things, that I will be rescued from those in Judea who are disobedient. So apparently Paul realizes that he's in danger in going there, even before he goes there, and that my service in Jerusalem might prove acceptable to the saints. And I think what he means by that is that what I hope this gift will accomplish in binding the Jewish believers in Jerusalem together with the Gentile believers in Achaia and Macedonia and Asia, that is indeed what will be accomplished by this gift. So pray to the end that that will happen. Because I want to be able to come to you with the rest and satisfaction that was accomplished, and not have to come to you disturbed at the disunity among the believers. Now, I believe this is right. Take this with a grain of salt because I haven't done the research to confirm this, but just going by my memory, I don't believe there's any other place in the New Testament where you have an apostle or anyone asking anyone else to pray for them in this way. This is commonplace among us. I mean, our perspective is, what is prayer for if not to be able to enlist you to ask God on my behalf that, and then we have any number of things that we're concerned about, that I will be kept safe as I fly to such and such a place, that I will get over this illness that I have and will not be in danger of this illness. And we have all kinds of practical issues of safety and health and prosperity and well-being in this world that we make the concern of our prayers. And we have this whole doctrine of intercessory prayer, that the whole point of prayer is to get you to intercede on my behalf about my personal, mundane, ordinary, this world issues. Well, this paragraph could appear to be a precedent for that kind of thing, but if so, it's the only one in the New Testament that I am aware of by memory. I encourage you to do this sometime, to go and look at all the prayers in the New Testament, and maybe all of them but this one. Maybe you'll find another one, but it may be that this is the only one that won't be of the character, God, I pray that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, that they might know the depth and profundity of the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. I pray that they will believe. I pray that they will not be stubborn in their disobedience. I pray that you will open up their heart to the truth. One thing after another, the prayer is always for sanctification. It's always for wisdom, for maturity in the faith, stability in the faith, and that kind of thing. You never have Paul saying, you know, I pray that you just won't catch this flu that's going around. I mean, it's really a bummer, and I just really don't want you to get it. Pray that. You don't find that kind of example. That's the stuff that our prayers are made of, but not the prayers in the New Testament. With maybe this exception, right? But I would argue that this is not an exception, because let's look at it a little bit more carefully. I urge you, brothers, in view of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and his love, to strive in your spirit together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I might be rescued from those in Judea who are disobedient, and that my service in Jerusalem might prove acceptable to the saints, so that I might find rest among you when, by the will of God, I come to you in joy. What's the bottom line here for him? Two ways of looking at it. What he really wants is something more akin to sanctification than not catching the flu. More akin to sanctification in that what he wants is for the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers to be bound together in unity. Well, how would they be bound together in unity? We saw back in the very first section that we read, by sharing the common passion to praise God for the hope that he's established for us. I mean, they won't be drawn together in unity unless they can praise God with one voice, and they can't do that unless they have a common perspective on what this hope is that the Scripture teaches them when with perseverance and persuasion they are persuaded of it. So his focus is still on that which he knows God is determined he wants to accomplish and that God wills for his church. He knows that. So he's praying for something that God has promised, not praying for something that he might want or might be preferable to us from a this-worldly kind of perspective. All the prayers in Scripture are asking God to do what God has already promised he's going to do. And I think this is really, in that sense, no exception to it. The other thing to notice about here is, I don't think he's asking them to pray with him because he's afraid that if he doesn't get them on board, it may not happen. Again, that's a part of our mythology of prayer. In our perspective, if you have 100 people praying, God might listen. If you can get 1 million people praying, how can he ignore that? The more the merrier, as far as we're concerned. The more we get lined up praying, the more powerful the effect is going to be. That's part of our mythology of prayer. Paul doesn't want them praying because he's afraid that his prayers are not powerful enough. Paul wants them praying, I think, because in view of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and his love, I want you to strive in your spirit together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I might be rescued from those who are in Judea, da 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 da, so that my service might prove acceptable to the saints. That is, I want you to love the saints, love your fellow believers, love the people that God has called to himself enough that you would, with me, strive together to want this for them, their sanctification. Want their unity between Gentile and Jewish believer. I want you to want that. So he's asking them to pray, not because he thinks he needs their prayers, I don't think. I think he's asking them to pray because he wants them to have the kind of love for out of whom that would come naturally. That their concern would be in line with the concerns of God. I didn't state that very clearly, but the point I'm making is his asking them to pray is not about him and his work. His asking them to pray is about them and their insides and their heart. He wants of them the right kind of spirit and the right kind of drives and the right kind of values to be motivating them. And the way that would manifest itself is for them to share his concern that the Jewish and Gentile church become united. Now may the God of Shalom be with you all. Amen, he says, ending that section. Then in section 30, now we have a bunch of people, and we'll just read this quickly. Well, let me read section 30 first, then I'll tell you what I think is going on there. In fact, what I want to read is section 30 and section 32, skip over 31, talk about what's happening in 30 and 32, and then we'll go to 31. And 30 says, now I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, and a servant of the community in Cenchrea, so that you might welcome her as one following the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and support her in whatever matter she might have need of you. For indeed she has been a patron of many, including myself. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in the Messiah, Jesus. For my life they risked their own necks. Not only am I grateful to them, but so are all the Gentile churches. Also greet that portion of the church that is from their own household. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first in Asia to believe in the Messiah. Greet Mary, she has toiled much for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are eminent among the apostles. Indeed, they were among the followers of the Messiah before me. Greet my beloved Ampliatus, he is among the followers of the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in the Messiah, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, he has been tested as a follower of the Messiah. Greet those from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those from the household of Narcissus, who are among the followers of the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, ones who are toiling on behalf of the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis. She has toiled much on behalf of the Lord. Greet the chosen Rufus, a follower of the Lord. Also greet his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Herma, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the believers who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of the Messiah greet you. Okay, and then to 32, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends you his greetings. Also Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, the one writing this letter, being in the Lord, greet you. Gaius, host to me and to the whole community, sends you his greetings. Erastus, the city treasurer, sends you his greetings. Also Quartus, his brother. Okay, until someone can show me why this doesn't work, let me give you a theory about where this letter is coming from and how it's getting there and how that makes sense out of these sections. Paul, I think, is writing this from Corinth. He's about to leave to travel to Jerusalem. And as we know from the book of Acts, he actually goes up into Achaia, into Greece a little ways before he makes his way finally to Ephesus and down the coast to Jerusalem. So he travels from Corinth in a circuitous route over to Jerusalem. I would contend that these people in at least in 126 and maybe Phoebe in 125, are all of them Jews, or perhaps Jews and some Gentile servants that are part of their household. But these are people that are moving back to Rome. And maybe the dates don't work here, but I haven't seen anything yet that would refute this. There was a time when Claudius was emperor, and Claudius would have been emperor at this time. There was a time when Claudius was emperor where all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. Whatever the edict, it depends on which historian you read exactly what he did, but the net result, in any case, regardless of what the edict ultimately said, the net result was lots and lots and lots of Jews had to leave Rome. The Roman historians say the reason that Claudius did it is because riots broke out in Rome, and they broke out in Rome because of one named Crestus, which everyone seems to think was a Latinization of Christos. So, as we know from Paul's ministry, riots were breaking out everywhere that Paul went. All he had to do is proclaim Jesus, and a riot broke out. So evidently, something like that happened in Rome as well. So one of these believers in the Roman church proclaimed the gospel, and it led to a riot. Claudius didn't like that riot, and so he just made some edict that forced the Jews out altogether. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were originally from Rome, and it says in Acts that because of the edict of Claudius, they came to Corinth from Rome. And that's where Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. So I think Priscilla and Aquila are in the same boat, literally, as all these other people in 126. They are Jews who have been banished from Rome, but the edict was eventually rescinded, or at least some of the conditions relaxed such that the Jews could return. My bet is these are all Jews who are now returning to Rome, their home, what had been their home for years. They've been in the area of Corinth, and they've all become believers through the ministry of Paul in Corinth, but they're returning home. But Paul needs to go to Jerusalem first, so instead of traveling with them, he takes another route. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he's going to come to Rome and meet up with them there. These people are going to Rome directly, so he sends a letter with one of them, a Phoebe, who, from all appearances, seems to be the one who's actually literally physically taking the letter. And I think that's why it says, I commend to you Phoebe, the carrier of this letter, our sister and a servant of the community in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the eastern seaport for Corinth, so that you might welcome her as one following the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and support her in whatever manner she might have need of you. For indeed she has been a patron of many, including myself. This Greek word is the word that's used to translate the Latin word for patron, which, if we take that not as just a metaphor, but literally, Phoebe may be a very wealthy woman, or relatively wealthy woman, who has been supporting the believers and even Paul in Corinth. And why she's going to Rome, I don't know. But she's the carrier of the letter, probably on board the same ship as all these people in 126 who are now returning to Rome. Whereas the people in 128 are the people who are with Paul as he travels to Jerusalem. Timothy, we know, often was a fellow traveler with him. Lucius may very well be Luke, maybe the full name and the formal name for the one we know as Lucas, as Luke, the writer of the Gospel and of Acts. And we know at this time in Paul's ministry, Luke was a companion, a traveling partner of Paul. Jason, Sosipater, his kinsman. Jason is from Thessalonica, and Sosipater is from Berea. We know from Acts that there were representatives of the churches who were donating the money to go to the poor people in Jerusalem who traveled with Paul to Jerusalem. Well, it's interesting that Jason is from Thessalonica and Sosipater is from Berea, two of the churches who would have been contributors to the fund to help out the poor in Jerusalem. Tertius, I don't remember if we know him from anywhere, but he's the one writing the letter. What he means by that is Paul almost always used what's called an amanuensis, what we would call a secretary, somebody that takes dictation. he didn't and couldn't write himself because his eyesight was so poor. Remember, he ends the book of Galatians where he literally took the pen in his hand and wrote the last sentence, "See with what large letters I am writing this," he says. That's because he couldn't see very well, and when he wrote, he had to write in very large letters to even do it. So whenever he wrote these letters, he was dictating to an amanuensis who actually scribed the letter. And Tertius is the scribe of this letter. Gaius is... there is a Gaius who... what was his name? There's a theory... Oh, Titius Justus in 1 Corinthians 1:14, also called Gaius, who was a wealthy and powerful official in Corinth. And then likewise, Erastus is the city treasurer, who may very well have been the city treasurer in Corinth. There's actually, archaeologists have uncovered a stone with Erastus' name on it, as something responsible for that, the financing of the construction of some building. So Gaius and Erastus are fairly powerful, influential, wealthy people in Corinth. They're not going anywhere. They're staying in Corinth. But in 128, they're sending their greetings. So you see the difference. In section 32, people who are associates of Paul and companions of Paul are sending their greetings to the people in Rome. In 1:26, he's asking Rome, as these people get off the boat, greet them, welcome them. In other words, offer them your greeting, your hospitality, these people who are returning to you. At least that's my theory, and until someone can show me why that doesn't make any sense. That's what makes the most sense to me. Okay, let's look at section 31. After saying, "Greet Priscilla, Aquila, and all these people, I urge you, brothers, to watch for those who are causing dissension and laying traps with respect to the teaching that you have learned. Veer away from them. Such ones are not servants of our Lord, the Messiah. Rather, they are servants of their own appetites, and by their smooth and specious talk, they deceive the hearts of the gullible. Now word of your obedience has reached everywhere, therefore I rejoice over you. But as for what is good, I want you to be wise, and as for what is evil, I want you to be pure. The God of Shalom will soon crush the devil under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Aside from just commenting that the fact that there are Christians in the center of the Roman Empire is a well-known fact, he says, the word of that has reached everywhere, and I rejoice over that. Then he just exhorts them, with respect to what is good, I want you to be wise, and with respect to evil, I want you to be pure. As I don't want you to be compromised in any way with evil. Don't compromise with evil. The God of Shalom, that is the God who will bring eternal life and prosperity in the age to come, will soon crush the devil under your feet. I think that's a reference to Genesis, where God makes the prediction, the seed of the serpent will bite the seed of the woman on the heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, something like that. Yeah, you can read it. But I think that's a reference to that you will soon crush the devil under your feet. But mainly, what's interesting here is he warns them. He doesn't even know them. You know, there's no knowledge that he has of false teachers among the Roman church. But he's run into false teachers everywhere else he's gone. Every time he leaves town, false teachers begin to come into the churches and teach another gospel or some perversion of the gospel. And so by now, Paul simply recognizes that that's going to be an ongoing, perpetual danger to the church, are people who come in and lay traps with respect to the teaching that you have learned. He says to them, "Veer away from them. Such ones are not servants of our Lord, the Messiah. Rather, they are servants of their own appetites, and by their smooth and specious talk, they deceive the hearts of the gullible." Now, sometimes that's literally true. Sometimes it's literally true that false teachers are people who are out for money or pleasure or something this world has to offer, and they're really not even all that subtle about it. Other times, it's more subtle than that. There's another kind of appetite other than bodily appetites. There's also the appetite, psychological appetite, an appetite for honor and for fame and for power and the acclaim of other people and that sort of thing. And that's more subtle. But the point is, oftentimes what a Bible teacher in the name of Jesus might teach you is actually not about Jesus at all, but it's about them satisfying some appetite that they have. They want to be a guru. They want you to be their disciple. They want you to be under them. They want you to give them acclaim and praise them and applaud them and whatever. And nothing will distort and warp and pervert the message of Jesus more than when it gets mixed with that kind of appetite in a teacher. And what Paul is saying is, veer away from them. Stay away from them. Don't listen to any teacher whose motive is to satisfy his appetites. They're not a servant of Jesus, if that's what's driving them. And then the last section, 33, now I commend you to him who is able to establish you in my gospel and the core essential truths about Jesus the Messiah, which is in accord with the unveiling of that secret kept undisclosed in the times of past ages, but has now been made manifest, even through the writings of the prophets. In accord with the commandment of the God of the ages, it has been made known to all the Gentile peoples to bring about their obedient response of belief. I commend you to the only wise God in view of Jesus, his Messiah, to whom is glory into the ages. Amen. So he's simply commending us to the one who is able to establish us, I think, namely God himself. And he simply ends the letter with that benediction. And since I'm running out of time, I will stop there and give you a chance to ask your questions or make your comments.
All right. I have a question then.
Okay.
What about, when you were talking about prayer and the kind of prayer, what about the verse that says, cast your cares upon him for he careth for you?
It seems to me that prayer is built into the human psyche. I just think it's natural and automatic that we will pray if we believe that God will provide and care for us and cares about me, then it follows that once I reach a certain threshold of fear or stress or anxiety on the one hand, or gratitude on the other hand, that there's something in us that just feels compelled to take that up by addressing God in the second person. God, I thank you. God, you are merciful. God, you are great. I could just talk to myself, boy, isn't God great? I mean, he's just amazing. And it's coming out of the same faith, but it seems to me that we reach a certain threshold in our life where that doesn't really kind of cut it for us. It's by somehow to resolve my faith, I need to address God in the second person. And I just think that's built into the human psyche. Gratitude over here, or stress and fear over here, God, help me. God, I need you. Or I'm not just reminding myself, God is faithful, God will care for me, God will provide, but I'm appealing to God in the second person. I don't think praying is any more a manifestation of faith than just reminding myself of the truth of the scripture. Both are adequate expressions of faith, but they're not equally psychologically and emotionally satisfying. So when I confront the anxieties and the cares and the concerns of this life, there will be times where I will find myself casting my, what was the verse? Casting
your cares.
Okay.
Upon.
That I will be doing that in prayer because it just comes naturally. I can't help myself. But the bottom line of that is, whether you end up praying or simply end up preaching yourself a sermon, both are okay as long as you believe that God is the one who will provide, God is the one who will protect you, God is the one whose will be done. And it's okay because he's a good God and his will has your best interest in mind. Knowing that, understanding that, and believing that is what's critical. That's what's essential. If it manifests itself in prayer, as inevitably it will at times, great. If it doesn't manifest itself in prayer, I think that's fine. It just means that I didn't get to the threshold that made that spontaneously necessary. I do not believe that prayer is a discipline. I'm persuaded that's a fallacy of modern Christian spirituality to teach prayer as a discipline. I just don't think that's right.
Hi. the question I have is coming out of section 31, but it's actually relating to an email conversation I've been having with a good friend of mine who's a Mormon. And we haven't gotten far into the conversation except to the extent that he's sort of laid out the cornerstones of his faith. And while at first glance it doesn't seem like there was a huge difference between mine and his, one of the things I started noticing was that this element of continued revelation is really important in the Mormon faith. And I was curious your perspective on continued revelation.
Well, I don't believe in it. The book of Hebrews starts, after God in past ages has spoken to us in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And although he doesn't make it absolutely explicit, the whole tone of what he's saying is he's spoken to us through his Son to give us the last word, in a sense. He doesn't say it's the last word, but the whole spirit of what he's trying to accomplish in that section is the priority of the Son, the greatness of the Son, the magnificence of the Son, that he has a name that's greater than any other name, including the angels. I mean, there's no greater name than the name of Jesus, the Messiah, which is to say, he's the one who is the spokesman for God himself. So if the spokesman for God himself has spoken, who needs a prophet? I mean, that's the whole spirit of the argument of Hebrews 1 and 2. So could God send a prophet with a footnote to say, and by the way, something? Yeah, he could. I mean, I can't rule that out. But whatever that prophet comes to say, it's not going to be inconsistent with what the Messiah has said. I mean, if it's inconsistent with what the Messiah has said, we know it's a false prophet. There's no way that it's a true prophet. So my problem with Joseph Smith is he just says some things that are just flat out contradictory to what Jesus and the apostles said. So why should I take him seriously? Why should I believe Joseph Smith rather than Jesus? And so, I'm already predisposed to think it's not likely that we're going to have any more revelation because God saved the best for last and it's already been given.
Actually, this sort of just goes off of what he said. I'm just trying to get an idea here of what your interpretation of a prayer is. Like, do you think... So you believe that it's impossible that you pray and then in some respect that God sort of indirectly or directly answers in modern day? Or
depends what you mean by answer. For a lot of Christians in our culture today, to talk about God answering prayer means to them that because of my prayer, God changes his universe from what it would have been otherwise. And no, I don't believe God answers prayer in that sense. I don't think there's any such thing as steering the will of God through my grand counsel. But if you mean by does God respond to my prayer in a way that makes it evident that he's there, that he cares about me, that he's listening, that he's paying attention to me, yeah, absolutely he answers prayer.
Oh, okay. Because I generally tend to be incredibly skeptical when it comes to like praying and then the answering of the prayer or whatever. I just recently, had a time where I was just like what? Like, am I supposed to do, like, when I'm communicating with you, blah, 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 how do I know if you're speaking to me or whatever? And I just had an experience where, like, my friend made me a mixed CD a couple days later and put it on there, and basically it seemed like a direct response. I don't know if I want to blame that on God, make God my scapegoat for that. You know, I don't know. It was uncanny, regardless of whether it was a spiritual thing or not. So would you say it's safe to be skeptical and say that wasn't, or would you just say, great, that's
well,
consistent?
I think there are things that happen where we might tend to laugh at the person who says, I prayed for a parking place, and right in front of me a car pulled out and gave me a parking place. I mean, we might laugh at that. But on the other hand, put me in the right situation under the right kind of stress, and that might be the most meaningful touch of the love of God in my life. I mean, I'm not going to take that to Bertrand Russell and say, that's why you should believe in God. Because, yeah, people do vacate parking places a lot in life. I mean, it was just a coincidence after all. That's true. But the problem is you're not going to convince me that God was not caring for me if I was going to be late for a meeting and it was an important meeting and there was a lot on the line and I was going to be dead if I didn't get there in time, and I just happened to cry out to God at right that minute, and that's when the car pulls out. You can't tell me God wasn't listening to me. It's a magnificent coincidence, a meaningful coincidence, a coincidence that speaks to the grace and mercy and love of God and care for me as an individual. And yeah, I think God is in the business of doing that kind of thing in our lives, pulling back the curtain and reminding us that He really is there. But as I say, it's only meaningful to me because I'm the only one with all the facts that put it into a coherent picture that make it clear to me that God is revealing Himself to me. I can't use that as any kind of objective evidence for the existence of God.
God is also in the business of not pulling back the curtain.
Exactly.
And
yeah,
you know, not getting that parking place and not getting an answer.
Right. Yeah, as God wills. I mean, that's the frustrating thing, is that God can be notoriously stubborn in making it very clear that He's not going to respond to what I want at this point in time. And that, too, is meaningful. I mean, that's how we get to know Him. It's by His silence as well as by His loving touch. We are forced to come to terms with Him.
Could you comment on section 33 about what exactly is that secret kept undisclosed?
I think he goes on to say, in accord with the commandment of the God of the ages, it has been made known to all the Gentile peoples to bring about their obedient, responsive belief. He had developed that in detail in the letter to the Ephesians, and he calls it a mystery that has been hidden from past ages, namely the inclusion of the Gentiles in the blessing of the Jews. So I think that's probably what he has in mind here.
Could you comment on the end of last week's section about leaving Christ to not please himself, but the reproaches of those that reproached you fell upon him?
Mm-hmm. Well, what he's trying to say is that when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come into the world to serve himself. One of the primary reasons he came into the world was to get beaten up, spit upon, mocked, held in contempt, and die on the cross for you and me. So he came into the world to serve my good, to accomplish good for me, not to make sure that he got something good out of it for himself. Now, I mean, in the end, of course, because of that obedience, he will be highly exalted. So he did get something good out of it, but he didn't come into the world to get good out of it here. He came to serve me. And that's what he's just quoting. I think it's Isaiah. It's a psalm. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Those reproaches belonged to me, but Jesus got them instead. I love that passage in Philippians where he talks about, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and, taking on the form of a bondservant or something, he became obedient even to the point of death and so on. For years, I misunderstood what he was saying there and missed the whole profound point of that, because if you look at that passage and just think, well, great, it's a good proof text to use against Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, then you miss the whole point, because the whole point is this is the man Jesus walking down the dusty roads of Galilee who is the very embodiment of God himself. I mean, if there's any human being who's ever walked the face of the planet who had the right and the justification to ask people to bow and scrape and kowtow to him, it was Jesus. I mean, he would have been fully within his rights to ask that kind of deference to him. But what did he do? He took the form of a bondservant. That is, his attitude that he took in this life was to wash the feet of the disciples, was to touch the leper, was to heal the blind, to wear himself out ministering to the needs of the needy. And you never get a hint in his lifetime. He never kicks back and says, well, that's my turn. I mean, I am God after all. You know, give me a little respect. give me a little love and care. He never does that. He came to love, not to be loved. And what Paul is saying is, there's our example. There's the example for us to follow. Instead of insisting on people serving you and honoring you and showing you respect and showing you deference, you just worry about giving it to people. Don't worry about getting it from people. I mean, and it's a powerful argument, an incredible example that Jesus gave us, one that we fall way short of.
Just to follow up on more about prayer, I guess I'm kind of confused then what we should be praying for when we do pray. Can we pray for things to be taken away or given to us just because we want to, or just because we want that to happen? Or
I think there's two kinds of prayer. The kinds of prayer that you see in the New Testament are asking something and are not really qualifying their request. God, grant us this. But the things that it's saying, God, grant us this, are things that have already been promised. So it doesn't need to be qualified. You can just say, Lord, open my eyes. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, sanctify me. Lord, give me the eyes to see. We know it's his purpose to do that and his desire to do that, so to ask for it doesn't need to be qualified. The one qualified prayer you get is, and there may be more, but the one that comes to mind is Jesus' prayer in the garden. If it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But then, not my will, but your will be done. That's a different kind of prayer. I put that in a different category. That's the prayer I was describing earlier, where I need to work out my own faith. And sometimes the arena in which, and the device that I use for resolving my faith, is going to be prayer. And in that case, I can ask for anything I want. In asking for something that I want, however, being someone who has a faith, I'm going to end up getting to the point of, but on the other hand, not my will, but your will be done, if I have any wisdom at all. Because I realize this thing I'm asking for, you didn't promise it, and it's really, frankly, not all that important. The important stuff is that I get wisdom, that I get faith, that I have hope in you. And so when I'm able, in the process of articulating to myself what I want, to get perspective on it, I end up in my own heart being able to get enough distance to say, but I don't really want what I want if you don't want me to have it. And that's still a valid prayer, I think, and a very necessary part of our journey. But it has a different character to it, because we're not just sort of confidently saying, God, grant me this. I have prayed more in the last several years of my life for really stupid, trivial things than for any of the big stuff. But it's in the process of asking for it that I come to realize how trivial it is and unimportant it is. It's very, very helpful. I mean, it's one thing when you're just wanting something with an incredible intensity and you're just wanting it, it looms a lot larger than when you have to go before the creator of the universe and say, okay, now, never mind. I mean, it's just nothing like that to give you perspective on your own desire. So I think prayer can be very valuable in that regard.
Thank you.
It's been fun.